We are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 on occasion from time to time until we actually have gone through all of it. By the way, we're streaming the 10 o'clock services now, so just so you know, that's something that we're doing, live streaming at 2 along with the 11 o'clock for the people that are at home and need to stay home. Well, from God's perspective, well, actually from our perspective, we look at God's sovereignty. We need to understand God's sovereignty. It's absolutely vital. And of course, we are of the Reformed tradition and we're Calvinists, and unashamedly so. We are glad to admit that. And Calvinism may be a dirty word in today's world and certainly has its opponents, virulent opponents many times. And I think they forget that it was the Calvinists of the congregational sort of the Massachusetts Bay Colony that started Harvard University. And it was Calvinists that started the Yale University about 50 years later. And so there's a very impressive history here, and you go back and you go back and you go back. And I remember when I was in taking seminary classes up at Claremont Theological Seminary, and my professor figured out that I was a Calvinist, you know. And I wasn't trying to hide it, but he figured it out, you know, just from the things we were saying and the talks we were having. And he said, "You're a Calvinist? I thought those guys were all dead, you know." Well, at that time in the 80s, it was almost true, and it's been a resurgence, but sometimes it's been a watered-down resurgence. Well, with that being said and done, let's read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll start making some comments on it. I would just like to give you thoughts from the first 3 verses of Ephesians 2. And I'm going to leave out the italicized words that are in the King James and the New King James. It'll read a little strange. The ESV leaves those words out. Italicized words are things that are put in to clean up the text and make it read a little better. There was no reason to do that in this particular case. It didn't need to be done, but it has been done, and the New King James following the King James did it. So I'm going to leave those words out, and it'll sound just a little different. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, as we take a look at the text, we can see the overview of chapter. Well, let me just read. Let me read a quote that comes from Jeffrey Wilson, and I don't know if it was original with him or he got it from someone else, but talking about the overview of the first 3 verses, he says this: "Trespasses and sins are two plurals which vividly recall the multiplied aggravation of their guilt before God. Being dead while they lived, their activity was then the activity of death. This deadness made them insensible of their separation from the life of God." Just flip over to chapter 4 for a moment, chapter 4, verse 18. And the point that's being made is this deadness made them insensible to their separation from the life of God. 4:18 says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them of the blindness of their heart." And then there's the verses above and below it, too, that speak towards this. Being insensible of their separation from the life of God and of his just condemnation of their wayward walk. Look at verse 3 again. among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Okay. And so left them without either the ability or the inclination to arise from the tomb. And I thought that was a really good way of putting it. That's what actually caught my attention of this quote, that left them without either the ability or the inclination to arise from the tomb. Thus they were destitute of all spiritual life, having no hope because they were without God in the world. And verses 11 and 12 seal that up very well of this chapter. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's just some introductory thoughts here. But I find it very interesting that if you really think about verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, what you have in microscopic and maybe broad outline forms is Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 say the same thing in an expanded way. Here, you and you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That really sums up Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 very, very nicely there. Well, a couple other points to make. Verse number 2, in which you once walked. In which you once walked. And think about what walking is. Walking is a deliberate action, usually intended to go towards a destination. You know, it's a movement in a direction. And this is exactly what we see is happening with lost men and women. They are deliberately walking the wrong way. But what happens to us that are in Christ? What has God done for us? Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's the idea of repentance there, and there's the idea now of doing good works, the idea of going one direction deliberately, and then by God's grace turning around and walking a different way. You know, so the idea of walk is in there in both places. And spiritually, you know, let me put it this way. Spiritually dead, we are active and we control and in control of our rebellion against God. And all lost men are in rebellion against God, no matter how they look, no matter what we think about them, whether they actually have some redeeming qualities that we appreciate as a human being, or even heroic acts that they do. Lost men live their entire life in rebellion against God because they are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, and slaves of their own nature. And that's what it says in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. In what? The lusts of the flesh. And when we're talking about the flesh in this context, we're talking about the body. Okay, we are talking about the body this time. Flesh can mean many different things in Scripture, but we know that it's the body, the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so Paul makes it very clear that we are talking about our body and our way of thinking and our course of action. So these are the things that we're slaves to Satan and slaves to our own sin nature before Christ. And so the flesh being both mind and body there. And so, you know, there's a lot of things we can say here, but let me just sum it up with this. Lost man is spiritually dead. And can he raise himself from the dead? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Can he raise himself from the dead? Well, let me ask it another way. Does a corpse even know that it's dead? See, there's the problem, right? That's what we're talking about here. Now, there is a biblical illustration that we can use. And, of course, the illustration is Lazarus, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Physically, he was dead. He was in the tomb for 4 days, obviously dead, very, very, very dead. They didn't want to roll away the stone because 4 days of being dead in those days, well, you didn't want to deal with that, okay? Didn't want to deal with that. Well, Christ gave the word, and life came to Lazarus. Now he could move. Now he could walk. Now he could talk. None of those things that he could do while he was dead. His body had no consciousness of even being dead. Okay. But what did Christ say in the context of this? He said a couple things. He said a few things, but he did say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But in the direct context of Lazarus, he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? He says. And she answers very, very wisely, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ that's going to come into the world. It's a great answer. It's a wonderful answer. What she got was more than she bargained for. She was right about that. But little did she suspect that Christ would go to the tomb and raise Lazarus from the dead, literally raise him from literal death. Well, when we have funerals and when we have memorial services, we'll have one here on Wednesday. It's not for our dear Kelly's grandma Betty, but it's for someone you guys don't know. There'll be a memorial service here. We never, ever pray for the dead to come back to life. We don't do that. That's not what we would expect to happen. It's really outside of the providence of God and something we wouldn't even want to happen, you know. That wouldn't be something that we would desire to see. When a Christian's gone to be with the Lord, so shall they be with the Lord. Lazarus is an exception to the rule, and there's about 4 or 5 other exceptions to the rule in the scriptures that way. But with that being the case, you know, we're not talking about literally being dead. We're talking about walking dead men. Lost people are walking dead men. And we shouldn't hate them, and we shouldn't despise them, and we need to remember that we were them before God came to us. We were them, walking dead men that don't even know that they're dead. And, you know, I'm sorry to tell you that most people, most Christians, in fact, I would dare say all Christians that don't believe in the doctrines of grace don't understand that man is spiritually dead. I didn't. I was Christian and I didn't understand it. You know, in fact, I used to use the illustration that man is gravely ill. And the medicine was on the cabinet next to his bed. And all he had to do was reach out and take the medicine and he would be well. And the medicine is Christ. And if he would just reach out and take it, he'd be well. I used that illustration before I came to the doctrines of grace. But I've never seen a dead person reach out and grab anything. Yeah, never seen that, you know. But they say, no. And I used to say, same thing. Man is gravely ill. His needs are tremendous. He doesn't even realize it. He's on his deathbed. He's almost gone. But at least there's one thing he can do. You know, not true. Another illustration that some have used is man is drowning. He's going down for the count. His lungs are filling with water. He's almost unconscious. But the life preserver has been thrown out there. If he will just grab the life preserver, he'll be okay. Same idea. Same wrong idea. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sin. Man is dead. He can't take the medicine. Man is dead. He can't grab the life preserver. Our confession puts it well. In chapter 9, section 3, I'll just read it to you. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And that last part's important too, because we also don't believe in preparationism, that a man prepares himself to be saved. But we believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Jesus Christ by the electing power of God from before the foundations of the world to those that he's prepared for himself. So, it's no wonder the gospel is foolishness. It's no wonder that it is, you know. We're in the business of telling dead corpses to live. We're in the business of commanding them to repent. We're in the business of commanding them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they're dead. Doesn't that sound like a foolish thing to do? You know, there are some people that think it is foolish, so they won't do it. They're called hyper-Calvinists. They refuse to preach the gospel to the lost because they say, well, God's going to save who he's going to save, and so that's what we're going to do. So we just don't worry about it, you know. It's out of our hands. It's out of our hands. It's exactly right. But we're commanded to preach. We're commanded to speak to the dead. And God, by his power, takes that word and raises the dead to life. It's an amazing thing. It's a great thing. It's the way God works. And there's a portion of Scripture I want to take you to. We do have the time to do it. I didn't know if we would. But to turn to Ezekiel 37. Now, Ezekiel 37 actually is, I debated whether to use this text or not, because it really needs a lot of explanation. Let me give you a short explanation of Ezekiel 37. It's a vision, number one. So what we're talking about is not something that we're supposed to be taking literally. This is the problem with much of modern Christianity. It delves in extreme literalism. Goes to the book of Revelation, takes it extremely literal. Goes to the book of Ezekiel, takes it extremely literal, and doesn't understand the typology that's involved and the significance that's supposed to be there. Ezekiel 37 is a vision. We're not supposed to take visions literally. We're supposed to see them for what they are and learn from them what God would have us to learn. So Ezekiel 37, my belief, is simply this. It's not an army being raised up to do anything like that. It's not a physical army. It's a spiritual army. And in the New Covenant, we see it as emblematic of Israel and the church coming together into the church, and the new covenant age extending all the way to the eternal state. So that's what we see in Ezekiel 37. Don't have time to go into all of that, but let's see what it has to say as far as the dead being raised. Ezekiel 37, I'll just read the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Really wise answer from Ezekiel. He says, O Lord God, you know. Okay, I think all of us would probably have been inclined to say, when we ask, can these bones live? Say, no, they're gone. You know, they're dry. You know, they're done for. There's no sinew. There's no flesh. There's no life. They've been long gone for a long, long time. But Ezekiel says, O Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And again, Ezekiel could say, that doesn't seem like a very good idea. Doesn't seem like the thing that I really ought to do. These guys are gone, man. They're long gone, and they're not going to hear me, and they can't do anything anyway. It's useless. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, covering your skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. New Testament tells us the elect come from the four winds. Yeah, so, you know, but there's a lot of things here like that. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, or spirit came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And of course, a lot of good men that we would respect would actually talk about that being the regathering of Israel to the land and the nation where they were taken from. And certainly in the time of Ezekiel was a time where they were scattered throughout the world in the Babylonian captivity and then came back together shortly after that under Ezra and Nehemiah. But that wouldn't be the fulfillment of this. Of course it wouldn't. So if you're taking it literally, you're looking for a literal fulfillment, which you would say, well, you know, this must be the millennium or something like that, which I would deny. I would deny and say that would be an incorrect way of looking at this particular passage. It's a spiritual passage, should be taken spiritual. And when we talk about the whole house of Israel, I think we can actually say with New Testament certainty that we are also the people of God, the gathered people of God, the total people of God, those of the Old Testament, those of the New Testament, without a natural birth, the people of God, New Testament people of God, actually rightfully called the children of Abraham. Well, you know, a valley of dry bones, dead men, long dead, not recently dead, past the point of decay, nothing but dry, bleached bones scattered on the ground, preached to the bones, think about that. You know, Ezekiel could easily have said that's ridiculous, that they can't hear, they can't see, they're nothing but a sad reminder of what they used to be. They're gone, only fit for burial. That's another thing too. It's a disgrace in the Jewish culture and even in humanity at large to have a dead body simply lie on the ground and have carrion, you know, be carrion for the birds of prey and such like that. You know, all peoples take their dead and respectfully bury them or put them away some other way, you know. But these were a massive army left to rot and been there a long time, you know. Lost men are deaf. They cannot hear. And a dead man can't make himself hear. And he doesn't even want to. It's the truth. Christ said in John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to hear my word. And Christ healed the physically deaf and opened their ears as a type of the Holy Spirit giving spiritual hearing. Lost man is blind. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is John chapter 9. Preached on it many times. Use it often if I'm just called upon to preach someplace and haven't had time to prepare anything special. I'd love to go to John chapter 9 and just work my way through it, you know. is a wonderful chapter where the man was blind from birth, and the Lord Jesus Christ healed him, made him to see. And to sum it all up, Jesus says at the end, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." That's very significant for the entire story. Very significant for the entire account. And the Pharisees picked up on that. And the Pharisees said, "Are we blind also?" Okay. Christ says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." And he wasn't denying the fact that lost men are blind. Not at all. That wasn't what he's doing. He's actually decrying the fact of those that are religious and lost. Those that think that they're okay. Those that have done certain things and trust in their own righteousness. He's actually telling them the truth and telling us the truth to break through. It's easy to believe that those that are in terrible, deep sin are lost. That's easy to believe. It's a little bit harder to believe that those that are engaged in good works, are working hard and trying to really be the best they can be, a little bit harder to believe that they're lost. But they're just as dead and just as lost unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes and gives them life. Look at the rest of Ezekiel 37. And this is why I say the whole chapter can be taken spiritually. We're almost at the end, so I'll just read it pretty much. But maybe one of these days we'll actually walk our way through Ezekiel 37. It'd be worthwhile. But starting in verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them." Now, David was long dead by then, but you know what it means, don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll establish them and multiply them. I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And people read that, and they think about a physical temple being rebuilt. And I would tell you, nay, it's not what it is. It's the people of God gathered together under their King Jesus, now and forevermore. Into the eternal state. Well, let me just sum it up with five practical lessons from man being dead in trespasses and sin. Five practical lessons for man being dead in trespasses and sins. Number one, as a result of Adam's transgression, all men are born in sin and are by nature spiritually dead and will remain dead unless God brings them to life. Second of all, man, left to himself, will never come to true saving faith. They don't have the desire or the power to do so. That's true for all of us, right? Third of all, and this is an interesting one because 2020 was, I don't have to tell you, it was kind of a not an optimal year. Total depravity explains the troubles of our present evil world. They really do. And people can get mad on Facebook all they want and rant and rave. Doesn't much matter. Didn't change anything, you know. People can be upset. People can be angry. People can be scared. Total depravity explains the troubles of our present evil world. And you know what it is? The world's full of sinners. That's the problem. The world's full of sinners. And it's no wonder things are so bad. So no wonder things are so difficult. It's no wonder that we struggle. Do you think that we're the only people of God that have ever struggled? We're hardly struggling at all compared to what some of our forefathers and forefathers and their forefathers and their forefathers have gone through. Yeah. hardly struggling at all. You have not yet resisted unto blood. That's the truth of the matter. We just haven't, you know. Well, things would be a lot worse if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God. In fact, there wouldn't be a world today if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God, because man and his depravity would have destroyed each other long ago. And then the last point I'd make, man is not basically good. Most people believe they are. Most people believe men are basically good. Man is not basically good, but he's totally depraved. Isaac Watts said this, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Well said, Isaac Watts. Well said, you know. But you know, he did. He did give that sacred head for worms such as I, for sinners like you and I, for those that were dead, walking dead men, walking the wrong way. As we go to the communion table, we commemorate that once again. And look what it says in verses 4 and 5. Well, you're probably in Ezekiel, so I'll just read it to you. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." Amen. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word this morning.